Thank you, Father, for the truths of this great hymn and for even the life of Martin Luther that stands behind those words in testimony to their accuracy and to the faithfulness that you will provide for your people as they follow your word. We thank you that we have your inerrant word and that word teaches us of our eternal hope and that we need not be tossed about with uncertainty or fail in the face of spiritual warfare in this life, for you have given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And we can stand, and we will stand, and so we pray that you will help us to heed the exhortations that we see in the word before us today as we conclude Peter's first letter. We pray that you would encourage us through the truths that are there. Open our hearts to hear what you have to say to us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. And again, rather than put the notes on the screen before you, I will lead you through those notes as we consider these final words of Peter's first letter. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6 through the end of the letter, entitled, Stand Fast, Chosen Ones. Number one in your notes, right to start out, certainly a major theme in Peter's first letter is suffering, its causes and purposes, Jesus' example, and ultimate deliverance from it. It is indeed a major theme of this letter that Peter writes, for he was enduring suffering, as were the people to whom he writes, and as we have seen in the Scriptures, as we have approach this closing passage, that suffering is normal for the Christian. And not just persecution from those who are opposed to the gospel, but also suffering takes many other forms in this fallen world as we live lives that are still awaiting deliverance and the glorification that awaits us. But as we survey the book of 1 Peter, we see many things that he writes about suffering. God is sovereign and He designs trials for our good. Suffering proves our faith and that brings praise and glory to God as He works through us to endure those things and to bring us through those things. Suffering causes us to focus on the imperishable hope that is laid up for us. It draws our attention away from the things of this world that tend to consume us and distract us. And so it leads us to focus on that imperishable hope and the life that is to come. Suffering purifies us by teaching us to leave behind the former manner of life in which we lived before our conversion and to pursue godliness and a love of the brethren, a life that proclaims God's excellence as we live and work in the world. And even if a holy life brings suffering, if we bear it patiently, God is pleased. We have the perfect example of Christ in suffering, who endured suffering far beyond anything that we could imagine or that we are called to endure, while refraining from retaliation and threats. His suffering wasn't just physical. It was spiritual, as that fellowship that he had enjoyed through all eternity with the Father and with the Spirit was broken as our sin was placed upon him, and he bore it, paying for it, enduring God's wrath in our place. Suffering enables us to imitate Christ and to adopt a mindset of humility and to pursue a lifestyle of blessing to others. Suffering reminds us of the nearness of the end of all things so that we are busy about that which counts for eternity, love of others, prayer, and service. Suffering unites us with Christ. It is inevitable, even necessary, and is a blessing to us to be identified with Him. Suffering purges us of pride. It replaces pride with genuine humility that is pleasing to God. Even as Peter quoted that proverb at the end of the passage we looked at previously, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And that proverb leads us to the closing of this letter, shifting from humility toward others to humility toward God. A final exhortation, as you see in your notes, to rest in God's sovereignty, to resist Satan's hostility, and to remember our eternity. Let's look at that passage together before we look at it in closer detail. Beginning in verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son, Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. First, we consider the appeal that Peter offers to us to rest in God's sovereignty, verses 6 and 7. I think that is the clear implication as he talks about the mighty hand of God and our responsibility to cast our anxiety on Him. We can do that because God is sovereign. And this is the clear teaching of Scripture throughout the Bible. God is presented as the only God, the only true God, the only God who is creator of heaven and earth, the one who orders all history in accordance with His purposes. Even as we read in 1 Samuel chapter 2, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low, He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He set the world on them. The psalmist takes up that theme. In Psalm 135, I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deeps. Daniel reports the account of Nebuchadnezzar, that wicked king who apparently came to know God through his abasement. And at the end of that period of his humbling, he says this, at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, what have you done? An amazing confession from a pagan king about the sovereignty of God and his recognition of that. And God's sovereignty is certainly a comfortable place for us to be in these days. I say to my wife sometimes in the morning as we get up and I turn the news on, well, let's see if the world's blown up overnight. Because you just never know what's going to happen. Even as you recall how suddenly the World Trade Centers were attacked, and just life is normal, just another day, and this big event of such amazing impact for the whole world takes place. We don't know what day is going to bring something of that nature or far more powerful than that. We see all kinds of potential areas in the world where it seems that war could break out at any time. We see the negotiations of nations, and we question the wisdom of the direction that is taken because we see potential problems that might come. Our own day has seen the growth of a movement called the Preppers. Even had their own TV show for a while there. People who were going to great lengths to make preparations to be provided with food and water and power and safety and security if everything came crashing down in, as far as our nation's infrastructure and political power. People live today in fear of what this future will bring. We as Christians don't have to live in that kind of fear. We may deem it wise to make certain preparations within reason for the eventuality of some sort of disaster. But people like those preppers seem to be just totally consumed with it. And what really are they relying on? They are relying upon themselves and their ability to anticipate every potential need and make preparation for that, even to the point of spending all of their resources on building bunkers and providing all kinds of food and water and weapons and so forth. But Christians don't have to worry about things like that. Yes, it may be wise for us to take certain precautions. I'm not saying that we should just ignore what's going on in the world around us. But we have a God who is sovereign, who has ordered all things in accordance with His perfect plan. And number two in your notes, God's sovereignty means that there is nothing that occurs anywhere in the universe unless He plans and permits it. God's sovereignty requires that we see the world in this light. Because if there is anything that happens outside of the purpose of God, then He's not sovereign. And that is not what we see in the Scriptures. And if He is not sovereign, then we have no reason to have confidence that we will be safe in His hand and come safely through His purposes in this world to the life that is to come. Here Peter expresses God's sovereignty as the mighty hand of God. God's mighty hand was that which redeemed Israel from Egypt. If you look at the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it uses the same words that are here in Peter's letter to refer many times to God's bringing Israel out of Egypt with a powerful hand, with a mighty hand. As in Exodus 13, verse 3, Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you went out from Egypt, from the house of slavery, for by a powerful hand the Lord brought you out from this place." And God's mighty hand is that which will regather Israel to the land, as Ezekiel prophesied. "I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered, with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out." Just as God was able to humble the most powerful nation of the ancient world in that day, Egypt, and the forces of Pharaoh, so also He will bring His people out again and regather them at the end times. And it's that same God who can organize all the events of history to accomplish His purposes. That's the God that we rely upon. He is a God who is sovereign. Number three, things beyond our ability to imagine or anticipate are within the power of God's mighty hand. So what does that have to do with humility? Well, what other response than humility makes any sense at all as we consider a sovereign God? We don't understand all of the things that come to us in life, and yet because God is sovereign, we have confidence that those things come for His loving purposes and that He will bring us through those things. There's a purpose in self-abasement before God, says here, so that He may exalt you at the proper time. And Peter's just applying here something he has heard Jesus teach more than once. For example, in Luke chapter 14, Jesus said, "Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Here's another one of those reversals. It's just backwards from the way that the world thinks. The world would turn that around. The person who exalts himself is the one who will be exalted, because nobody else is going to do it. Everybody's in it for themselves. And if you don't step on them on the way up, they're going to step on you. And he who humbles himself, well, he's going to be humbled. And why would you want to do that? That's the way the world thinks. But in Jesus' kingdom, this is reversed, because He is sovereign and He is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. And so if you want to be exalted, don't oppose God. Humble yourself. Now, Jesus doesn't specify, nor does Peter, just what or when this exaltation will be. So I think it's best to understand the statement as kind of a general principle. Number four in your notes, at the time God deems best, He will lift you up from humble conditions and exalt you in the way that seems best to Him. It may come in this life. We may have to wait until the next life to receive such exaltation, but the promise is there. He will do it. He may deliver you from humble circumstances and bless you with relief, reward, or responsibility. Or your exaltation may await glorification. as Paul wrote to Timothy, "In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing." And to love Jesus appearing is to have that hope in His promise. But as we await God's exaltation, how are we to humble ourselves? What does it mean to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God? Well, he tells us how that happens. Peter explains, by casting all your anxiety on Him. No doubt he had in mind the words of Psalm 55, verse 22. "Cast your burden upon the Lord, and He will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken." Again, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's the same words that Peter uses here. So no doubt that psalm was in his mind as he was appealing to his readers and to us today to cast our anxiety upon the Lord. Allow Him to sustain us, because He's not going to allow the righteous to be shaken. It's a picturesque word here, casting your burden upon the Lord. It expresses throwing something down and abandoning it. In another place, it speaks of laying a load on a beast of burden. A load that's too heavy for you to carry, it can be placed safely upon an animal with far greater strength than you, and you no longer bear it. And that load is any anxiety that you bear. Discontentment, difficulty, discouragement, despair, demands, doubts, or questions, fears, worry, sickness, pain, and suffering. Whatever weighs you down can be offloaded to God, not only because He is sovereign, but because He cares for you. Now put those two things together. Our tendency is to see a sovereign God as one who is aloof and distant and far too busy with greater things in the universe than to care about me, with my little life and my little problems. But that's not the case. God is sovereign, yes, but He is not distant. He is not uncaring. He is near to us. He knows our needs. He cares for us. He's concerned for you. He knows what you are facing. Yes, His sovereign plan includes everything you must endure, but He is there with you in it, and He cares. Number five, though we may not understand, we can leave our anxiety with God and rest assured that He does care about us. I find great comfort in putting those two thoughts together. Sovereignty and God's care. He is absolutely powerful over everything that happens in this world, in the universe, and in my life. And He cares about me. He cares about you. Resting in God's sovereignty is that place of safety and security where God calls us to live. But resting in God's sovereignty does not mean that we are inactive or that there is no foe to fight. We must also resist Satan's hostility. Verses 8 and 9. He starts off with two commands. Be sober, be alert. Spiritual warfare requires seriousness and wariness, because there is a powerful foe about, and we do not know when or how he may attack us. Peter has urged this sobriety upon us before in chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Be serious about your life and your purposes here. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. To be ready for the action of living the spiritual life, of living a life pleasing to God, we need to be serious about who we are and why we are here. Or in chapter 4, verse 7, he writes, "The end of all things is near. Therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer." We saw these things also in 1 Thessalonians in our study of that letter from Paul, chapter 5. "You are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night or of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do," but here's the same two words, "but let us be alert and sober." And that's because the adversary here is a very real one, a very powerful adversary. He's pictured as a lion on the prowl, a fearsome beast, swift and powerful, stalking quietly behind his prey, attacking when unsuspected. The image of the lion, though, doesn't come to Peter's mind from the zoo or the jungle. That's what we would think of. When we think of a lion, we picture the grasslands in Africa, or we picture the zoo at in the nearby city where a lion is kept. That's not where this image comes from. It comes from the Roman amphitheater, where lions were kept to fight criminals and misfits for the entertainment of the Romans. And if you were cast to the lions, your end was certain. You might survive for a while, but not for long, and you would undergo a very violent and bloody death. No man is a match for this lion. Now, we struggle to have a proper understanding of the devil, I think. We either tend to overestimate him or we underestimate him. Number six, it is wrong to cower in fear of the devil, and it is wrong to ignore him or act as though he doesn't exist. He is a real and powerful being. He is a created spirit being. He is not a deity in rivalry with God. He was possibly the highest of angels until his rebellion against God, and he was cast out. He is not omnipotent, omniscient, or omnipresent. In other words, he is not all-powerful, he is not all-knowing, and he is not everywhere present. Those are attributes of God. Let us not give those attributes to the devil. He is limited. Though he's a spirit being and very powerful, he is limited as a creature. He cannot rival God's power and plan. He is subject to God's sovereignty, and he acts within the limits of God's permission. We see that very clearly in the opening chapters of Job. When Satan accuses Job, even after God points Job out to Satan as a righteous man, and Satan takes the opportunity to attack Job, but he only does so within the permission of God. Now, why God permits him to carry out his works is a mystery to us. Why does God allow a powerful being like that to have opportunity to harass God's people and to stir up violence in the world? We don't understand why God permits that, but it serves his purposes, and we know that the devil's end is certain. We read of that in Revelation. He will not only be bound for 1,000 years, but he will be loosed for a final rebellion, and after that he will be cast into the lake of fire, and that will be the end of him. He will suffer eternal torment, far beyond that which any other creature endures as punishment for his rebellion. We are commanded to resist him, not in hand-to-hand combat, but to take our stand against him by means of faith, it says here. Resist him firm in faith. Commitment to God, confidence in him, the use of the spiritual armor that we read about, truth, righteousness, the gospel, faith, salvation, the word of God, all implemented by means of prayer. We resist him by an honest assessment of ourselves. I think that's a good place to start. The devil has been studying mankind for thousands of years. He knows how we work. He knows how we think. He knows how to push our buttons. And he may have been observing you, and he may know how to cause you to trip as well. And so an honest assessment of ourselves is necessary. We need to understand our own limitations. We need to perceive our own weaknesses. We need to take steps to protect ourselves against the occasions for temptation and sin that he might bring to us. We resist him by prayer and through the strength that we gain through ministry to and from others as we carry out the good works that God has prepared for us to perform. We resist him as we grow in sanctification, knowing God's word so that we can respond to temptation with Scripture, even as we see that Jesus did. He had such a thorough knowledge of the word that he could immediately respond with what God had revealed in the Scriptures as a way of countering the temptation that the devil brought to him. We should do the same. We need to know the word so that we know exactly and immediately what God has said concerning a certain temptation that we may face. We resist him through an understanding that the difficulties we face in life are the common experience of all of God's children in this world. Even as he writes here, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. In other words, we are not alone. And it's interesting the word he uses here, being accomplished. Why didn't he just say the sufferings that happen to you? Well, that might communicate the idea that we are just kind of subjects of chance, that we're victims of circumstances, but that's not the case. Because God plans these things, and suffering is not just something that happens to us, but they are being accomplished. And that reminds us again of God's sovereign purpose. Even as James also commands us, chapter 4, verse 7, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. But we're also reminded that suffering is for a little while, in verse 10. It's not a permanent condition. Our destiny is deliverance from this world, and therefore we need to finally remember our eternity. Verses 10 and 11. Now, we are not told how long a little while is, nor do we know whether relief will come in this life. But even if it does not, number 7, from the vantage point of eternity, this life will seem to us to have been just a little while. It may seem like a long time now, but I can assure you that when we are standing in the presence of our Savior with all of His children, delivered from all of the sufferings of this world, living in glorified bodies upon the new heaven and the new earth, we're going to look back at this life and it will seem just a little while. And we will probably wonder, why was I so upset or concerned or so worried about that thing that I faced way back then? The God of all grace has called us to His eternal glory. And God's call reminds us again of God's sovereignty in this, because His call is not a mere possibility. It is an absolute certainty. When God calls a sinner to Him, that sinner is saved. When God calls us to ministry, He equips us to do that. And He's calling us to His eternal glory. We will receive it. And that's because we are in Christ, He says here. When Jesus died for our sin, we died with Him. When He was raised from the grave, we were raised with Him. And when He comes in glory, we will be glorified with Him. Further, it says this God of grace will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. He is going to restore us. That's what the word perfect means. It's not perfection as in moral perfection as it's used elsewhere. It speaks of restoration. We are established. We are strengthened. And the last one, you could translate that as He's going to settle us. It's a word, it's a verb that in its noun form is a foundation. He's going to establish us, settle us, place us on a firm foundation. As we know, when you build a building, if you don't put it on a foundation, it's not going to stand for very long. And yet we will be placed firmly on the foundation that He prepares for us. And we will be there, safe and sound forever. Finally, His doxology. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Dominion here is the noun form of the adjective that He used of God's hand, mighty. In verse 6, the mighty hand of God. So this doxology is not asking for His dominion, but acknowledging it. And so that word kind of brings us full circle in closing the passage with the assertion of the sovereignty of God. That is certainly the best place to begin an evaluation of anything that we face in this life, and is certainly the appropriate place to end up. God is sovereign, and we can rest in that sovereignty. Let me just briefly survey Peter's closing remarks here. We could draw out more than we will take time for this morning. But first we encounter Silvanus, our faithful brother, he says. And we know Silvanus is kind of the Latinized form of Silas, Paul's earlier traveling companion, most likely. And apparently he penned the letter under the direction of Peter. So Peter is writing through Silvanus. This refers to an ancient practice, somewhat like our secretary we would have today, an amanuensis, it is called. And that explains one of the things that critics will level against a comparison between Peter's first and second letters, Because apparently Peter himself wrote the second one, because the style of Greek is completely different from that in 1 Peter. And so some have used that difference to claim that one or both of these letters were not written by Peter. And yet an understanding of this practice of the amanuensis clearly explains and makes clear to us that Silvanus wrote down what Peter wanted him to say, but he had the freedom to use his own literary skills and his writing ability. And in this letter, Peter has been exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. In other words, he has given an exposition of God's grace, both teaching doctrine and urging its application to all of life. It is, as he will write in his second letter, all that pertains to life and godliness. And a final appeal. This is the true grace, so stand firm in it. This is the place where we live, in the grace of God. Now, most likely Peter is in Rome, which he names by metaphor, I believe, Babylon, making a statement about the nature of the city in which he was. We don't believe that he was in the ancient city of Babylon, but uses that as a metaphor for the godless city of Rome, even as we might refer to a modern-day city. If we called the city Sodom, we would be making an analogy between that city and an ancient city that we know something about from the Scriptures. I think that's kind of what Peter's doing here. And he sends greetings from the church there, she who is in Babylon, and also from Mark, who was apparently with him. And it may have been around this time that Mark penned the gospel that bears his name. And because of his connection with Peter, it is felt that that Mark is expressing Peter's perspective in his gospel that he writes. Finally, greet one another with a kiss of love. And that's a cultural expression that we don't usually engage in our culture, but I do believe we ought to show genuine affection for one another. That's an identifying mark of Christians, those who truly love one another in Christ. And finally, he offers a brief prayer for peace to all who are in Christ. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. We don't even know how many tomorrows we may have in this life. But number 8, finally, we have and know the truth. We belong to God and we will be His forever. So until Jesus comes, let us rest in God's sovereignty, resist Satan's hostility, and remember our eternity. There's a song that I grew up with, sang many times in church. I know it's familiar to Jane as well. Perhaps it is to you. It's not in our hymnal. It's in a hymnal that was popular back in the 60s in evangelical churches. It's a song entitled, When We See Christ. Let me read some of the words for you. And then when Jane plays the offertory, she will play that song for you and you'll see the words on the screen before you. But I wanted to read them to you. Oft times the day seems long, our trials hard to bear. We're tempted to complain, to murmur, and despair. But Christ will soon appear to catch His bride away, all tears forever over in God's eternal day. Sometimes the sky looks dark with not a ray of light. We're tossed and driven on, no human help in sight. But there is one in heaven who knows our deepest care. Let Jesus solve your problem. Just go to Him in prayer. Life's day will soon be o'er, all storms forever past. We'll cross the great divide to glory safe at last. We'll share the joys of heaven, a harp, a home, a crown. The tempter will be banished. We'll lay our burden down. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of His dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. Let's pray together. Father, forgive us, for we so readily put things that we endure in this life out of perspective. I pray that through the words of our dear Apostle Peter, who wrote to us so long ago the letter which you have preserved for us through the centuries, may we, through his exhortations, keep the things that we face and the spiritual warfare in which we are engaged in proper perspective. Help us to rest in your sovereignty. Help us to lay hold of that eternal hope. There is a day coming when we will stand in your presence and among all the saints of all history. And we will embark upon a life that will be so utterly different from the life that we know here, and a life that will be unending. Our perspective will indeed be different then. But we pray that you would give us a measure of that perspective now, so that we might be busy about the things you've called us to do, so that we might be alert and sober and serious about the warfare in which we are engaged, that we would not fear the things that may happen in this world, that we would not worry when we watch the news, or worst of all, have doubts about what you may call us to face. We know that we are yours and always will be, because you have called us in Christ Jesus to eternal glory. And for that we are thankful and we praise you. And as we respond in song, may we pour out our hearts in love and gratitude to you for the hope that is ours, because our sins have been paid for and there is no barrier between you and us. We are righteous in Christ, and nothing can pluck us out of your hand. And you will indeed accomplish your loving purposes in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.